Our psalm this morning is Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among the peoples. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Holy Father, we are grateful for Your word. We are grateful that Your word has gone forth into all the world and that it bears fruit, the fruit of Your peace, of Your joy, of Your love. We ask, Lord, that You would this morning continue to sanctify us by Your word. For we ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So this morning, we come to our last psalm in this year's octet, right? This year's octet of psalms. We come to Psalm 96. Which is the quintessential missionary song. This song is the song of the Great Commission. It is the joyful celebration of the gospel going forth to all the nations, calling all the families of the earth to worship the Lord, who is the one true God, calling all the peoples to come into His courts, right, with gifts, with sacrifices, calling out to the entire created world to set its heart, to set its hope on that great and awful and glorious day, which is our living hope, when Christ shall come to judge the world, right? When He shall come in judgment to set the world to rights. It is a glorious psalm, and I think from our vantage point, having worked through these now eight songs, we get to see even more clearly, the astounding works of our God. I think we can see this by surveying the themes of our octet psalms that we have covered thus far. So I'm going to do a short review just to show how astounding this psalm is. So we started all the way back at Psalm 89, you recall, at the very beginning of Advent season. Psalm 89, remember, was a quite a long psalm, and it described the great security and glory of the Davidic covenant. But this glory was described against the bleak, dark sky of exile, against a bleak, dark background. David's crown had been thrown to the ground, and the throne itself, right, was in ruins. Babylon had conquered Judah, and the Davidic line was all but extinguished. There was no king sitting in Judah. There was no Judah or kingdom of Israel. Following on this psalm, in Psalm 90, we considered Moses' similarly bleak meditation on death, right, on the end of us all. Both of these songs ended in a prayer to the Lord, the everlasting God, a prayer that the Lord would return to His people in compassion and have mercy on us. Finally, the Lord broke His silence. He had been silent. It was the psalmist calling out to the Lord, laying his prayer and his lament before Him. The Lord did not speak, and then Psalm 91, He broke His silence and answered His people with the comforts of His promises. He said, all who dwell under the shelter of the Most High, right, who put their trust in the Lord, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. The Lord will deliver His people. In Psalm 91 at the end, he speaks in first person. I will deliver him. I will deliver my people. Following this, then we sing Psalm 92, the joyful and exuberant Sabbath song. What the Lord had promised, He has now through Christ brought us into the first fruits of. We even now partake of the rest of God as we dwell and abide in Jesus Christ, as we abide near Him, and so we fill our mouths with praise. and with thanksgiving even now. As we anticipate the full harvest, we fill our mouths with praise and thanksgiving even now as we anticipate the fullness of this rest. Right? As we anticipate the Sabbath, the true eternal Sabbath that has no evening. Psalm 93 then began our series or a series of enthronement psalms. The Lord is mightier than the roaring waters, right? He is mightier than the roaring nations. He showed this when Jesus himself walked on water, when he calmed the storms that threatened to swallow up his disciples, and then also by taming the Roman beast, right? Which was the fourth beast that would come out of the agitated waters. The Lord tamed that beast by the fourth century. The Lord reigns. Psalm 94 then continued in this theme, but instead of praising the Lord who sits upon his throne, the psalmist cries out to the Lord who sits upon his throne. The psalmist cries out to him, to Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, the man that God has appointed to judge both the living and the dead. The Lord God is a God of vengeance, and so God's people can rest their case with him and have peace, right? And can rest knowing and trusting that the Lord will indeed right every wrong. Finally, last week in Psalm 95, we as the people of God were addressed and urged to come and bow down before the Lord, to worship the Lord, but to do so with trembling, right? To do so with fear and trembling, to do so with faith, believing the word that was sent out to us, the same gospel that was given to the Israelites, right? Which they did not receive with faith, and they did not obey. We are called to receive that word so long as it is called today. And we are to receive it with faith and with obedience, lest we, like our fathers of old, worship the Lord in a manner that is displeasing to him. Right? Worship him with hypocrisy of heart, with falseness and stubbornness, and so fail to come into the fullness of his rest that he has called us to. So while Psalm 95 addressed God's people, calling us to worship, this song, Psalm 96, addresses the entire world, right? All the peoples of the earth. It calls out to the world to come and worship the Lord. So seen in this series, in this progression, this psalm is seen as especially bold. It is especially astounding. Again, we went from King David's crown laying in the dust, his throne cast down, to calling in all the nations, right, to calling out to the wide world to worship the Son of David. Right, we went from the valley of exile to the very height of Mount Zion where God has installed his king. Well, that is a bold song. I think from our vantage point, standing some 2,000 years after Christ, we miss the audacity, the confidence that this song expresses, since we are the fulfillment. We are the answer to this call. We tend not to see how ridiculous and outlandish it must have sounded in the mouths of the Israelites who sang it. Right? Little Israel, a mere captive tribe by the big bad Babylonians, would have had this song in their Psalter. Right? They would have sang it. Those who had faith, those who had the boldness to sing this song, they would have sang this song even in exile. They would have sang it while being mere slaves to the emperor. Right? And yet they're singing, they're calling out to the nations to bow down before their God, right? While being captives, while being slaves to the Babylonians, yet they have this song in their Psalter, and they're calling out to all the world, come and worship our God, for all the gods of the nations are nothing. And then you picture Jesus, right? The despised carpenter from Nazareth and his small company of men, they would have sang this song. Jesus certainly would have sang this song while being nothing before the Jewish leaders, while being nothing before the Roman authorities. But this is what our God delights to do, right? Our God delights to make these extravagant calls, these extravagant promises, and then confound the world by, in fact, bringing them to pass, right? So Jesus or the Israelites in Babylonian captivity or at different periods in their history singing this song, everyone can look at them and mock them. You're calling all the nations to worship your God. Look at you. Do you know who you are? And then fast forward 2,000, 3,000 years, and here we are. You know, who's laughing now? The Lord delights to do such things. He delights to make these extravagant promises and then confound the world by bringing them to pass. And why is this? Because he alone is God. Because he alone is God, and there is no other. All other gods, all other things that men worship, blocks of wood or empty ideas, they are nothing. They're pipe dreams. So that is some intro into our song this morning. It is an audacious song to the extreme, right? 2,000 plus years ago. But even in our own day, when we can still harbor doubts and we can still waver concerning God's purposes in this world, it is still an audacious song that requires faith and requires trusting in the Lord to sing. So we'll return to these things, but let us begin by walking through our text. So this psalm can be broken out into three parts, three sections, which seems to be pretty regular of these psalms. Three sections, each of which contain a call to the whole world, right, to all the families of the people. So the first section, verses 1 through 6, the first call is a call to the whole world to worship the one true God. That is what it is a call to. It is a call to worship the one true God. So look with me. Let's get into the first verse. It says, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song." Let's pause there. So why is this a new song? Well, because of those who sing it, right? God's covenant people, Israel, are, as we saw in the last song, typically the ones that are addressed and called to worship the Lord. But here, who is called to worship the Lord? Well, let's keep reading, right? "Sing to the Lord all the earth." It is a new song because all the earth is called to sing it. It is a worldwide call. All the world is called to join and magnify the covenant Lord of Israel, right? Called to magnify the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, this is different. And as the psalmist keeps going in verse 2, "Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his wonders among the peoples." So the entire earth, all the nations, all the peoples are called to sing a new song, to sing and bless and glorify and proclaim the wonders and works of the Lord God of Israel. Now, why is this? Well, the psalmist goes into his rationale in the verses that follow. He says, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." So why is all the earth to join Israel in singing to the Lord? Because he alone is God. Right? He alone is the one true God. And not only is he to be feared above all gods, but all other gods, again, whether blocks of wood or of metal fashioned by pagans, fashioned by Greeks or by Romans or Babylonians, or our newfangled gods, right? The gods of our feelings, the God of diversity, the God of demos, or of humanism, or equality, or of success, these gods are our idols. They're nothing. They're worthless. These gods can do nothing. They cannot save. They cannot move. They cannot speak. But the Lord, in contrast, right? What can he do? The psalmist just sums it up. Well, he made the heavens. He made all the heavens. He made everything, in fact. Right? He is clothed in honor and majesty. Glory and strength are in his sanctuary. His house radiates these things. The gods of the world, the gods of the nations are nothing, but this is our Lord. He has made everything. In this first call to all the earth, then, we are called to worship the one true God. And I want you to note two things on this that we'll revisit a bit later. But we can notice two things. This first means that we are not exclusionists, right? We are not ourselves Israelites by blood, or most of us, and yet we worship the Lord God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We worship him, and what is more, as we sing this song, as we obey the Great Commission, we call everyone to join in with us. Right? We cannot exclude any. This song does not exclude any. The Great Commission does not exclude any. Right? Rich or poor, black or white, male or female, Asian or American, as many as live on the earth, they are invited. Indeed, they are summoned, right? They're commanded to come and appear before the Lord and join their voices with ours in singing his praise. Second, this means that pluralism is a lie. So we're not exclusionists, but secondly, pluralism is a lie. Pluralism is the lie that all religions are valid, that all religions are ultimately different versions of the one true religion. But that is a lie, right? There is only one God. We Christians do not worship our version of the God that all peoples worship. Otherwise, this song would be superfluous. Why would you call all the nations to worship the Lord God if they're already worshiping him in their own way? Right? No, we worship the one true God, and all the earth is called to worship this God as well, turning away from Allah, right? Turning away from Vishnu, turning away from Demos, turning away from whatever they might swear their allegiance to, and come and praise the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to come and praise the triune God, right? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made known in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. So again, pluralism is a lie. There is only one true God, and we must bless his name. We must fear him alone. We must declare his glory. We must bring our offering into his courts, not into some other false God's courts. We are to proclaim his salvation day to day. So we are not exclusionists, and pluralism is garbage. That's what this song teaches us. So that's the first call. Following this call to all the earth to join their voices in praising and fearing the one true God, the Lord God, the psalmist next calls all the earth, all the families of the peoples, to come to church, right? To come tithe, to bring an offering, to come into his courts and worship him in the beauty of holiness. So look at the next few verses, starting in verse 7. It says, "Give to the Lord, O families of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth." And so all the families of the peoples, families or tribes or clans, are to appear before God and give him the glory that is due to his name. Often when the Bible speaks of giving glory or giving honor, this is a call to bring tribute. As the psalm itself says, right, to bring an offering. So we find in Proverbs 3:9, honor the Lord. How do you honor the Lord? Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of your increase. So what does this mean? Well, it again means to tithe. Give a gift, bring an offering. Why? Because the Lord reigns. Adonai Malak, right? The Lord sits upon the throne. He is a king deserving our tribute. So also in the psalms foretelling the messianic reign, the reign of King Jesus, what do we read that the nations will do? Drawing again from Psalm 72, it says that they will bring tribute. This is Psalm 72, verse 10. It says, "The kings of Tarshish and the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will bring gifts." Right. So how, looking at Epiphany, Epiphany was last week, right? This is kind of an Epiphany song too. It would have been really fortunate if it had landed on last week's, but we're still in. It's still the same season. So how did the wise men who visited Jesus honor him? How did they bring him glory? Right? They brought him gifts. Matthew 2, verse 11, we read that the wise men fell down and worshipped the child Jesus, and when they opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, right? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They honored him with their possessions. So all the families of the peoples are summoned to bring tribute to the reigning king, to bring an offering. To come into his courts. And where are his courts? Right here. These are his courts. We are his house. We are standing in his house, not these walls, but you all. Right? All who are covenantally bound to the Lord, we comprise the living temple of our living God. And so we call them to come into the assembly of God's people, to worship and bow down and to offer tribute. And all the families of the earth are called to do this, to bring offerings and gifts, and we are to worship him in holiness and in tremble before him. And why is this? Well, because he is worthy. Right? Give to him the glory that is due his name, that is worthy to his name. Our God has made the heavens and the earth. He reigns over all, and we have the honor of coming into his courts and giving him praise and honoring him and bowing down before him. And we call all to join us in that. So we and all who live on the earth have been summoned to worship the one true God. We have been called to worship and bow down, bringing our gifts and offerings into his house. And third, we are called to proclaim the coming day of judgment. Right? And not just proclaim it, but to rejoice in it. To rejoice in it with all of creation. So look with me at the last few verses, starting in verse 10. It says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." Right, there's the gospel. The Lord reigns, Adonai Malak. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. He shall judge the peoples with peoples righteously Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the field be joyful in all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. So the Lord reigns and he is coming in judgment, and we are to proclaim that. We are to say among the nations that our God is coming and he will put the world to rights. To him belongs vengeance and he will repay. And so all of creation is called to join in on this rejoicing. This is good news. This is very good news for all. Notice how all-encompassing this list is, how universal the scope is, the list that the psalmist makes. He says the heavens, right, or the skies above, or the invisible world is called to rejoice. The earth, or the visible world down below, the world that we inhabit, it is called to rejoice. The sea, right, even the roaring sea that threatens to engulf us. Even the sea from which monsters come out and empires come out, well, it is called to rejoice. And all that is within it, right? The Leviathan, the monsters that come out of it, the fish and whales and sea creatures innumerable, they are called to join their voices and praise the Lord and rejoice. Now, the field also is called to rejoice. And the field in particular is that which that of earth which man cultivates. So the village or the city is called to rejoice in all that is in it. And the trees of the forest and the jungles are called to rejoice. So all of creation is called to rejoice. Now the apostle, picking up on this theme, puts it even clearer. In Romans 8, he says that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains as it looks forward to this great day, to this great and awful day when all of creation shall with us, the church of God, be set gloriously free from futility and from sin. Then, on that glorious day, all of creation shall break forth into perfect praise, into perfect and consummate joy in the Lord who reigns over all things, right? The Lord God of Israel, who redeems the earth and all who dwell in it. Now, so as I've said, this song is a glorious vision of our Lord's plan of redemption. It is the song of the Great Commission. It is the song or the universal call to declare the gospel publicly. To all the nations, right? To all the peoples, indeed to all of creation. You're probably familiar with the Great Commission as it's found in Matthew, right? Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and so on. But do you recall how it is written in Mark's gospel? So Mark, this is Mark 16:15. This is his writing of the Great Commission. He says, "And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Right, preach the gospel to every creature. So not just to the nations, but to the trees, to the mountains, to the fields, to the sea. Call them to rejoice, for the Lord reigns. It is good news for all of creation. And all of creation is summoned to join their voices in worshiping the Lord. And in this call, right, this triumphant work of our God is extolled and it is expected. Right, it is anticipated. It is a confident song. It is an audacious song on the lips of little Israel, on the lips of Jesus and his small company of apostles, and on our lips. This song has spread and continues to spread until all of the earth joins in. Okay, so that is our psalm this morning. And it, as I see it, it is a fitting end to our octet of psalms. Now, I would like to spend the rest of our morning considering in more depth the implications of what we find in this song, which really only distills and proclaims what we find in our Lord's grand plan of redemption. So I want to consider those implications, but before we do so, I want to briefly show that this has always been the plan of the Lord. Right? This has always been the plan of our God and his redemptive work in the world. This is seen very clearly in our Lord's covenant dealings going all the way back to Abraham, right? The first Abrahamic covenant, member of the Abrahamic covenant that we are grafted into. So this has always been the plan. Back when we studied through Abraham's life, this is what we saw. But from the very beginning, when Abram at the time, when Abram was called to leave his country and to go out to a land that God would show him, the Lord promised to make of him a great nation. And that great nation would become Israel, right? His descendants. The Lord promised to bless him and make his name great. And he promised that in him, in Abram, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Later in Abram's life, the Lord would change his name. Right? No longer would he be known as Abram, which means exalted father, but he was given the name Abraham, which we now know him as. Right? Abraham, which means the father of many nations. Abraham's name would be great, for he would be the father, not just of one great nation, but of many nations. All the nations would be blessed by coming into his tent, right? By coming into the blessings of the covenant that the Lord had cut with Abraham. And how would the Lord do this? Well, he promised that he would do it through the promised offspring. Isaac was born, and it was through Isaac that all the nations would be blessed. But ultimately, right, as you know, Isaac was only a forerunner. He was the type or the miracle child who foretold Jesus, who is the true miracle child. And in Jesus, through his death, through his life, death, burial, and resurrection, all the nations would be invited in, would be grafted into the family of Abraham, making him the father of many nations. Through Christ, our redemption is secured, right? Our sins are forgiven. We are given the Spirit of God, and we are given hope. We are given a living hope of the inheritance of Abraham. As Peter put it, he said, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. An inheritance whose fullness we shall come into when Christ comes to judge both the living and the dead. When Jesus, who is the man appointed, the true Isaac, who has been appointed to judge the world and set all things in order. Again, this has always been the plan. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, speaks of this as the mystery hidden for ages, right? That the Gentiles, and Gentiles just means nations. In the Greek, it's just ethnos, where we get ethnicities from. But it just means all the nations, the non-Jewish nations, that all the Gentiles would be made fellow heirs, fellow members of the same body, members of the same commonwealth of Israel, the covenant people of God, and that all the nations would become partakers of the promise in Jesus Christ through the gospel. That's found all throughout Ephesians, but especially Ephesians 3. This was always the plan, only it was gradually revealed through biblical history. Right? God was unfolding it significantly, starting with Abraham and then culminating with Jesus Christ. Now, in our time, right, 2,000 years after Christ, it's old news. But it was shocking news at the time. It was new news. It was demonstrated as new news by many of the Israelites repudiating it, right? Hating it, not knowing their Bibles well enough to know that this was always the plan. Instead, they hardened their hearts. But nevertheless, this was always the plan, even as this song, a song that goes back to the time of King David, this song declared this purpose of God. It sang and praised the purpose of God. David knew it, and he looked forward to that day, and he rejoiced in it. So this has always been the plan. Now, what implications does this plan have for us, for God's people in the 21st century? Well, I have four implications that I'd like to focus on, four implications for us, the people of the Great Commission, right? The apostles weren't the only ones that were commissioned. They passed that on to the church. We are part of the church. It is our corporate mission. It remains our corporate commission. So we'd look at the implications that we as God's people who have been commissioned by this reigning king for how we ought to live and act and be or exist in view of God's great redemptive plan that is being unfolded as people who sing this song, right? So to begin with, this means that we have every reason for boldness and confidence in this work of our God. I've spoken of this song as being audacious, as being boldly confident. Again, envision our Lord Jesus with his 12 disciples, one of them a liar, and yet they're singing this song, right? They're a small company, or Israel, who is a captive nation to the Roman Empire, and Jesus is about to be betrayed. He is about to be carried off to be crucified, and yet they sing this song boldly, calling all the earth to come in and worship the Lord God. They sing, calling all the families of the earth to bring tribute to the reigning king, proclaiming that the Lord will judge the nations, while looking like just a band of ruffians. That is bold. And don't we, standing 2,000 years into the triumphant work of the gospel, have reason to expect still more? I think so, right? It is astounding that we are here worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Not one of us have seen him, right? And yet we love him. We have put our trust in Him. We rejoice in His promises. Now, this is strange, and yet it is true. It is a testimony to the truthfulness of God's promises and of His living power that has transformed us from darkness into light. It is a testimony that He reigns. It is a testimony that today is the day of His power, that He is still bringing people into His company. So we therefore have every reason for confidence and boldness that this God, who has begun a good work in this world, will in fact, in truth, bring it to completion. As Paul writes, Jesus must reign until every enemy is subdued beneath His feet. Right? And Paul here is quoting from the decree of God that went out during the time of David, from Psalm 110. He said, it is written, it must come to pass. As Jesus said elsewhere, Scripture cannot be broken. It is sealed with the blood of God. It cannot be broken. All the earth, all the families of the earth must be made glad in Jesus, must be blessed in Him. And so we can have confidence in this work and not despair or fall prey to cowardice when we come up against opposition or cultural decay. The Lord reigns, and so we get to proclaim this and call all to come into our company and worship Him. So we can have confidence and boldness in the commission that we have received. And secondly, this is related to not being exclusionists, this reality excludes from us and from God's people all racial hatred, right? All racial division and strife and so on. If we are to sing this song with an upright heart, right, with hearts that actually mean it, that aren't just, oh, going along with the tune, right, what room is left for racial animosity? If we are to call all the earth to sing to the Lord, to bless His name, to proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day, if we are to call out to all the families of the peoples, right, to Indians, to Mexicans and Africans and Chinese, to blacks and whites, to Jews and Pakistanis, to all the families of the earth to bring tribute to King Jesus, to come into His courts, right, again, His courts where we ourselves stand, to come into this church service, right? What room is left for enmity? What room is left for strife, for hatred? There's none, right? This is only to fall into the error of that Peter fell into, right? But on the opposite side, Peter fell into with the other Jews who were uneasy about this idea, about this new summons, about this new song, right? That all the earth should come into and be God's covenant people. And so Peter withdrew and separated himself from the Gentiles, ashamed to keep company with them. And how did Paul respond to that? Well, he said he withstood him to his face. And why is that? Because Peter played the hypocrite. And in so doing, Peter, especially being a rock of the church, put the truth of the gospel in jeopardy. And so Paul withstood him to his face. In Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:14 tells us, Paul writes, that Jesus became our peace, who has made both one, right? Who has made both Jews and Gentiles, or non-Jews, has made us both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh, in His body, the enmity, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And so in Christ, He has made all the nations one in Christ. So in Christ, the nations are called to stream into the house of God, and we, right, we who have heard that call, who have received it, and who have come into the house of God, we get to do the good work of proclaiming that good news, of continuing to proclaim that good news, and greeting them, right, welcoming them into these courts, even as we ourselves have been welcomed. So that means, again, that there can be no room for racial hatred, racial strife, racial enmity, for Christ Himself is our peace, and we are all made brothers in Him. We're all brought into the Holy Family. So we have reason for boldness and confidence. We have reason for brotherly love for the nations. And third, this is a call for us to be holy. So if we are calling the families of the peoples into the courts of the Lord to bring their tithes, to bring their offerings, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness and tremble before Him, as verse 9 of this psalm says, then what does that mean for us? Well, it means that we have to be holy, right? That we must tremble before the Lord, that we must bring to Him a holy offering, right? We cannot call out to the nations and expect them to do what we ourselves refuse to do. That's hypocrisy. In particular, it is absolutely essential that we, the Church of God, worship Him in the beauty of holiness. The stench of hypocrisy, of proclaiming one thing while living another, is abhorrent. Abhorrent not just to God, but to man. Right? Throughout the New Testament, the church is described as something attractive. It is often downtrodden, but it is attractive. The people of God are not simply forgiven sinners. Right? That's not the full gospel. We are dead men resurrected. We are living men. We are living men and women and children. We are called saints, which literally means holy ones. In Christ, we are made into light, as Scripture testifies over and over again. So Jesus speaks of the church as being the light of the world, right? A city that is set on a hill. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify God in heaven." Right? If we are no different than the world, again, if we simply subscribe to that false gospel of simply being forgiven sinners, then I'm sorry, what is the point? Right? What do we have to offer? Why would people want to come here? Right? What light would shine upon them? As Jesus said, they will see your good works and they'll glorify your God who is in heaven. We are to be clothed in the beauty of holiness, which means, in summary, we're to be clothed with Christian love. That is the beauty of holiness. Colossians 3, chapter 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against one another. Even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all these things, right, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." And this is only an echo of what Jesus has said, right? John 13, chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus says to his disciples, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know," right? "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So all the nations should be able to look at the church and see their love for one another and be, I want that. I want to come into that, see those good works, glorify God, and want to join our company. I'm sure you have lived in this world long enough to know that this world is very often a miserable place, right? It is a miserable world sometimes because it is filled with miserable people. It is filled with grumblers and malcontents. It is filled with hateful and bitter people, strife-driven people, angry people, disloyal people, hypocrites, abusers, greedy people, lustful and envious people. It is a desert of sin, right? Such were some of us. There was no shade, no water, just sin. But then there's the church, right? And the church is supposed to be an oasis in this wilderness. It is supposed to be a company of people that have been transformed by the gospel of God's grace and made into Christians, made into little Jesuses, clothed in true holiness and true righteousness. And so if we are to have any success in seeing this world around us brought into these courts, brought into our company, it will be because they see God's presence among us. They see our love that we have for one another, and they'll want that. They'll want rest from the dry, barren life that they've been living. But we cannot offer that if we do not have that. And if we don't have that, then we should petition the Lord for it, because it comes from His hand. Right? We call out to Him, and He gives us of His Spirit in abundance. We need to worship the Lord clothed in the beauty of His holiness as we call out to the world to join us. That is the third implication for this song. And fourth and finally, this song directs us to say among the nations, "The Lord reigns. The world is established. It shall never be moved. And He, the Lord, shall judge the peoples righteously." Right? Verse 10. And again in verse 13, "He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth." So we are called to proclaim this, to herald this good news to the entire world. And we are to call all of creation to rejoice in this. And so if that is the case, then shouldn't that be our joy? Right? Shouldn't that be our hope? If we are calling out to the nations, indeed, as Mark says, if we are bringing the gospel and preaching it to all of creation, every creature, to rejoice in this hope, then doesn't that mean that we ourselves should rejoice in this hope? I think so. Right? Again, in Colossians, This is earlier in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. The apostle says, if you then were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Right? So where is your hope? Where is your heart fixed? Is it on the promises of our Lord Jesus Christ? Do you rejoice in his promises, in the hope of his coming? Do you rejoice in the finale that he has written, that we are all anticipating and looking forward to? Do you rejoice in his grand plan of redemption? And do you labor and strive in your own work, whatever that might be, right, in your own lives to contribute to that work, to contribute your part to that work, so that the will of our God might be done on earth as it is in heaven? That is what we are calling the world to as we sing this song and other songs like it. And if we are calling the world to this, if we are singing to the Lord and calling all to join us, then surely we must first lead the way in joy and hope and in expectant, fruitful labor. And as we come to the table this morning, we are given the first fruits, or we behold the first fruits of the Lord's harvest. His blood has watered this earth. His sweat, his pain, his labors have gone into the very depths of this world, and he will have his harvest. Right, his grace, his blood is efficacious. It will produce a harvest. And at this table that is celebrated across the globe, all across history, all across the map, at this table dine the ransomed nations. As Jesus himself foretold, people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And here we are. Right, we are at this table in the kingdom of God, and we partake of the first bites of an everlasting feast. You can think of what we have here as an appetizer, right? As the first course that we enjoy as we wait for all of the other guests to arrive. They will, right? They will, as surely as the gospel goes forth and produces its harvest, until every generation, people from every generation, every nation of the world come in and dine here. In due time, the trumpet will blow, the dead will be raised, and the formal wedding supper of the Lamb will begin. So let us come to our Lord Jesus Christ and welcome all who have been invited from every tribe and language and nation. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Holy Father, we are grateful for the blood of Jesus. We are grateful that in him you have made one of all the nations, that we have been welcomed in and clothed with Christ. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would fall upon us and that you would continue your good work of making us more and more like Jesus, both individually and corporately. Lord, we pray that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.